Shalom, and thank you for learning with us. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emanuel, share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook, YouTube, and X. Post links to our teachings on social media, and tell your friends about the things you are learning at bethemanuel.org. Help us grow the message.
There is a Talmudic adage that says, before God inflicts the wound, he provides the remedy. Once it happened that our master was reclining at the table of the notorious sinner and tax collector, Matityahu Levi, who in later years compiled a Hebrew collection of the sayings of the master into a single document that became the kernel for what ultimately became the Gospel of Matthew. On this occasion, however, Matityahu had only just left his tax booth to become a disciple, a Talmud, and to celebrate the decision and make it known to all of his wicked friends and colleagues, he hosted a large banquet in honor of the rabbi from Nazareth. But the disciples of Yochanan and the disciples of the Prishim, the Pharisees, observed how Yeshua reclined with sinners and tax collectors, and they criticized him on this account, to which Yeshua replied, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This story provides a brief summary of what the rabbi from Nazareth believed his task to be. He understood himself as a teacher of repentance. He compared his role to that of a doctor attending to the sick. He moved among sinners, tax collectors, the assimilated and irreligious, the promiscuous and the secular, just as a doctor works in a hospital among people suffering from various sicknesses, ailments, diseases, and life-threatening conditions. His objective was to restore these souls to health. For this reason, he showed less interest in the already religious and devout. He considered himself a healer of souls. And specifically, he sought to heal the soul of all Israel. His reputation as a healer is well known and well established. People came to him from all over the land of Israel to seek healing for physical conditions, sicknesses, disabilities, various maladies, and he healed them through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he never referred to himself as a healer, except for this one time when he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." The sick that he intends to heal are not the physically sick necessarily, but the spiritually sick, those who are sickened from sin. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The good news message that Yeshua proclaimed to the nation of Israel was essentially this: the day of the Lord is at hand. We, the Jewish people, can bring the kingdom now through repentance, godliness, and good deeds. But if we do not, we will face a dreadful day of judgment. So the path of repentance he prescribed is laid out in his core teachings: love of God, love for one's neighbor, and a righteousness that surpasses religious pretense, the straight and narrow way described in the Sermon on the Mount. Seeking first the kingdom means choosing to walk along that narrow path that leads to life. It required an internalization of the Torah with concern for moral purity on the level of the heart. In this respect, his message echoed the voices of the prophets from the days of the kings of Judah, the call of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and their fellow messengers of God. Yeshua compared the nation to a gravely ill patient, and his teaching to the remedy. A doctor may know the cure for a fatal disease, but it can only save the patient if the patient actually takes the medicine. And that medicine is repentance. He was not the first to issue this diagnosis. The prophet Yochanan the Immerser came before him declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, with teshuva, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you From these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Yeshua transmitted Yochanan's core message about repentance and the day of the Lord, and he entrusted this message to his disciples. And this is the message of the gospel. The good news part of the gospel is that the kingdom is coming and that repentance under the Messiah's authority is the ticket to entering the kingdom, both on a national level by bringing about the Messianic era and on an individual level for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through repentance. The bad news part of the gospel message is that without repentance, the generation was headed toward exile on a national level, and people, individuals, were headed toward Gehenna on an individual level. That's the bad news. So there's obviously urgency behind the good news. Quick, before it's too late. Yeshua diagnosed the problem with the sick man, Israel. Obviously, sinners and tax collectors and the sexually promiscuous needed repentance, but very often the religious needed it too. Yeshua taught that the religious of his day focused their attention on ritual purity, cleaning the outside of the cup, but neglected moral purity, the inside of the cup. And so in one of his teachings, one of his sayings, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Mark 7:21-23. This was his diagnosis. Israel was sick with a potentially terminal illness. The sins he lists here are merely the symptoms. The sickness, he teaches, is in the heart of individuals, that is, in the mind. Therefore, the cure needs to begin with the inside of the cup. Okay. The Talmud makes the same diagnosis. But the Talmud's diagnosis of Israel's sickness is offered post-mortem, like an autopsy. The Talmud asks, "What went wrong? What did we do to bring about this outcome? The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem." The sages teach that the first temple was destroyed because of idolatry. But what was the sin that incurred the destruction of the second temple? During the second temple era, idolatry was no longer an issue among the Jewish people. And in fact, many Jews were very religious, pious, and Torah observant. It was an era of great scholars like Hillel and Shammai, and people were very conscientious about things like ritual purity as the Torah prescribes. So what went wrong? Well, in various places, the Talmud offers opinions on the subject, listing sins for which the temple was destroyed, but the main thing was baseless hatred among the people, brother against brother, Jew against Jew. The Talmud explains in Tractate Yoma, "Why was the second temple destroyed at a time when people occupied themselves with study of Torah, the observance of the commandments, and the practice of charity? Because baseless hatred prevailed within them." The first century historian Josephus narrates the story of the fall of Jerusalem. He tells about how one sect turned against another until the courts of the Holy Temple were piled with corpses before the Romans even began their assault. In hindsight, the problem was pretty obvious. Hatred was the problem. Therefore, the Talmud teaches that one should not even allow the sin of hatred to take root in the heart, in one's thoughts, or in one's mind. The rabbis taught in the Braita the verse in the Torah that says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Had the Torah said, "You shall not hate your brother," it might have meant that one should neither strike him, nor slap him, nor curse him. But it says, "You shall not hate him in your heart." This is a braita in the Talmud. But before that, It was the core teaching of Yeshua of Nazareth. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, do not hate your brother in your heart. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. And he would have us forgive those who wrong us and bless those who curse us and take the lower seat and forego our self-interest in concern for others. Show mercy before asking God for mercy. Give and do not expect to receive. Do not judge. Extend the benefit of the doubt. Look on everyone with a good eye, and so on and so on and so forth. Yeshua's teachings are the path of love. This is the healing he offered to remedy the spiritual malady afflicting the nation. Just as he healed the bodies of men, he sought to heal their souls through his message, through his teachings, and through his call to repentance. He sought to initiate a movement of teshuvah that would grow and spread like a seed that grows on its own, he said, like a mustard seed that overtakes the whole garden, he said, like yeast that leavens the whole lump, he said, until the entire nation embraced repentance, embraced godliness, returned to God in sincerity, and became then worthy to usher in the kingdom, to usher in the messianic era. Thus, he warned his disciples that Jerusalem would fall and that the people would suffer great anguish and tribulation. When the Prushim, the Pharisees, came to warn him and tell him about yet another massacre carried out by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he said, "Do you think those Galileans were more wicked than the rest of the people that this happened to them? No. But I tell you, repent, or something worse will happen to you." And regarding the tower that fell near the pool of Siloam, he asked them, "Do you think that those who died in the collapse were greater sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem? No, repent, or something worse will befall all of Jerusalem." He spoke this way so often that some people thought he was Jeremiah the prophet, returned from the dead. Why Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah predicted the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah talked about the wickedness of the heart, the deceitfulness of the heart, and he warned the nation that their sins were leading to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and leading to exile. That was Jeremiah's message. And that's the kind of stuff Yeshua was saying too. Yeshua lamented when people did not receive his message. "Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Capernaum!" And after Moses and Elijah appeared to him and warned him of the things to come, he lamented the fate of the generation. "Woe to this generation! Woe to you who are rich! Woe to you who are well-fed! Woe to you who laugh now!" He said, "Woe to you, Prushim, Pharisees, religious leaders." And he pronounced woes upon Jerusalem and even woes upon himself, for he knew he would be handed over to a corrupt priesthood, delivered to the Romans, and put to death as a forerunner of the doom closing in upon the nation. From that point on, the coming destruction was constantly on his lips. "Woe to you who pretend to be religious, but live godlessly and reject those who were sent to you. For upon you will fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar," it says in Matthew 23. There was also the time he cursed the fig tree that bore no fruit, illustrating what would happen to the generation that failed to bear the fruit of repentance. They would witness the destruction of the temple. He described 40 years in advance of the fact exactly what would take place, how Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, how the temple would be thrown down so that not one stone would remain upon another, how the people would undergo a terrible tribulation, how the love of many would grow cold, how families would turn against one another, brother against brother, and lawlessness would increase. And he warned that betrayal, calamity, and suffering would overwhelm the nation, and that corpses would lie unburied and be devoured by the birds of the air, and that all these things would come to pass within that generation. He said, "This generation will not pass until all these things are accomplished." Behold, I have told you everything in advance. And so it was. Precisely 40 years later, the Roman army surrounded the city, and everything Yeshua foretold came upon Jerusalem and its people. Even as he carried his cross out of the city, he said to the women of Jerusalem, "Do not weep for me, weep for your children. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry?" We rehearse these events every year at Tisha B'Av. I usually teach this same message in one form or another on Shabbat Devarim, the Sabbath before the Fast of Av. But there is a reason I am rehearsing it again for you out of season. This is reason number 4 that I believe Yeshua is the Messiah, because he is the prophet of the destruction of the Second Temple. You have to look at the evidence. In the days of the kings and the prophets, the Lord warned the nation through his messengers that because they had strayed from the Torah, Judah would go into exile, Jerusalem would fall, the temple would be destroyed. But in those days, the warnings came through the voice of many prophets of the highest caliber: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Micah, Habakkuk, and others whose writings have not come down to us, such as Uriah the son of Shemaiah or Huldah the prophetess. Through countless admonitions, prophecies, oracles, dreams, visions, signs, and miracles, the prophets of old warned of the coming judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem and the first temple, and they are honored for it. No one asks, "Do we believe Isaiah? Do we believe Jeremiah? Do we believe the prophets?" It's obvious that the words that they received from heaven came to pass. They are established prophets, verified prophets. Heaven affirmed and validated their message. Therefore, it's forbidden to question them. Even when they speak things that are difficult to understand, it's forbidden to test such a prophet or demand that he verify his prophetic credentials. But where are the prophets of the Second Temple era? Where is the Isaiah, the Jeremiah, the Ezekiel, who would rise up and warn that generation of the coming destruction? Yeshua of Nazareth is the prophet to whom God entrusted this urgent message for Israel. He is the one who brought the remedy of repentance and love before God inflicted the wound of exile. If you deny that he was the prophet sent to deliver this message, you must suppose that God sent no warning the second time around, and that is not consistent with his character. As scripture declares, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33:11. Follow the simple logic here. Number 1, Yeshua accurately diagnosed the problem, the spiritual sickness and moral disease afflicting the generation. Number 2, he accurately predicted the outcome, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple within that very generation. Other sages offered their diagnosis only retrospectively. Hindsight is 20/20. After the catastrophe, they concluded that the temple was destroyed because of baseless hatred. That is a post-mortem analysis. But to foresee not only the coming destruction, but also to correctly identify the underlying cause in advance places Yeshua in the category of an established prophet. Rambam, Maimonides, explains the process clearly. If someone appears to be a prophet, the first step is to thoroughly investigate the person, including his teaching, his character, and his conduct. This is a major plot line of the Gospels. Yeshua is continually under such investigation. If his character and teaching prove sound, Rambam says, the next step is to see whether his predictions come true. If both his character holds up and his predictions are fulfilled, what he said is going to happen happens, he may be presumed to be a prophet, unless he counsels the people to serve other gods, to worship idols, or to annul the Torah, obviously. A prophet may even temporarily suspend a mitzvah if circumstances require it, but he may not subtract from the Torah or say that the Torah is canceled. There's one more qualification that Rambam adds to the list of an established prophet, and that is that an established prophet must first be recognized as a prophet by the Sanhedrin, or the ordained authority of the time. And this is going to raise some obvious problems. It's difficult to imagine any of the biblical prophets obtaining such an endorsement. In almost every case, the religious and legal authorities of their day condemned them. The authorities of Jeremiah's day threw him in a pit. So I find this last qualification specious. And ironically, the religious authorities of Rambam's day condemned him and his writings. But nevertheless, we should consider this problem. Did the religious authorities of Yeshua's day endorse him or not? On the surface, it seems obvious that the Sanhedrin must have condemned him. But that's not what happened. In order to condemn Yeshua, the wicked Sadducean high priest had to convene a private Beit Din, a Torah court, in his own home in the middle of the night, and he invited only other Sadducees to attend. It's not a legitimate decision of the duly ordained authority over Israel. Why did he conduct the trial in his home in the middle of the night? Because he knew that he would never be able to get the Sanhedrin to agree to a guilty verdict against the tzaddik, against the righteous Yeshua of Nazareth. The whole Sanhedrin does not issue a ruling or decision regarding Yeshua of Nazareth until the story in Acts 5, when Gamaliel the elder, as Nasi of the Sanhedrin, issues the ruling regarding the disciples of Yeshua. Stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Acts 5, 38 and 39. Okay, it's not an endorsement, but neither is it a condemnation. Instead, it's a directive to wait and see. Rambam says that once a prophet is established as a legitimate prophet, it is forbidden to continue questioning him, even if some of his prophecies have not yet occurred. One may watch to see whether those prophecies will yet be fulfilled, but unless they fail, it's not permissible to test him further or doubt him. Moreover, a prophecy of an evil decree, something bad that will happen, can always be reversed. Here then is my premise. As the prophet of the Second Temple era, Yeshua is examined, his teaching is tested, and his predictions concerning the destruction of Jerusalem are confirmed. And so is his diagnosis of the nation's spiritual condition. He is an established prophet, the primary witness from heaven regarding the destruction of the Second Temple, on a level at least equivalent to that of Jeremiah the prophet. And if he says he is also the Messiah, then we must take that claim seriously. At the very least, he stands as a verified prophet, and as a verified prophet, we are obligated to accept his words. That is reason number 4. He is the prophet of the Second Temple. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.